What if there were no resurrection? And tonight we're going to consider the consequences of the resurrection. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive. We said last week, as a consequence of no resurrection, that Christ himself has not been raised from the dead. And if Christ himself has not been raised from the dead, then you and I are yet in our sins. Let me remind you that as we are thinking about the resurrection from the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, that every Lord's Day is a resurrection day. Every Sunday we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord from the dead. There are two main divisions of our passage of Scripture tonight in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 20. First, we note Christ's resurrection guarantees your resurrection, and we want to say a few things about that. And then, starting in verse 30, perhaps in verse 29, we see Paul commenting on how the resurrection encourages godly living. So let's consider how Christ's resurrection guarantees your resurrection, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. Paul starts out his sentence with, but now. You may be sure that when the Apostle Paul starts a sentence in that way, that he is about to say something highly significant. If you will look with me over to the book of Romans, chapter 3, in verse 21. Paul, in the first three chapters, has been talking about the sin of man and how awful, how degrading, how hopeless, how helpless, how absolutely without any hope of redemption man is in his present state and nature. But then in verse 21 of Romans 3, he says, but now, and then he goes on to explain how that Christ has become our righteousness. And so here in this chapter of 1 Corinthians, in verses 1 through 19, the Apostle Paul has been outlining how destitute we would be if Christ has not been raised from the dead. And then he comes to verse 20 and he interjects that statement again, but now, in order to emphasize the fact that I'm going to show you something even greater, something glorious, something in contrast to what I have been saying before. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead. The resurrection, firstly, was typified in the Old Testament. Look at the last part of verse 20. Paul says, the first fruits of those who are asleep, that is Christ who became the first fruits. The first fruits is a phrase which appears back in Leviticus chapter 23 in verse 10. Where we read, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you enter the land which I am going to give to you and reap its harvest, now listen to this, then you shall bring in the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. So that Paul, by the use of this phrase, first fruits, is alluding to the fact that even the resurrection was typified in God's revelation in the Old Testament. The first fruits, when it was offered in the Old Testament, consecrated the whole harvest. It was necessary that not the second fruit, not the third, not the last, but the very first. Because when you offer that which is first and foremost in your life, then that consecrates all the rest. That is why as we approach tithe season, we emphasize in tithing, a person takes the first tenth of his income because it sanctifies the usage of the rest of the income. But also the fact that one is offering the first fruits, it indicates that if one offers that which is first, there must be a second. There must be a third and a fourth. Something is going to come after it. So that when we offer the first fruits, it is a guarantee that something else is going to come after it. So that in verse 20, Paul says Christ has become the first fruits. What is he saying? He is saying that there will be more fruit to come as a result of Christ's resurrection from the dead. But secondly, Paul also makes the point that the resurrection is the reversal of Adam's fall. Look at verse 21. The first part, he says, "For since by man came death." You see, death is not only a reality, but it is also a symbol that every one of us and every man is still in his Adamic state. He is still a son of Adam. Leon Morris said in a commentary that I was reading on this passage of Scripture these words, and I quote, "When man sinned, he passed into a new state, one dominated by and at the same time symbolized by death. It is likely that spiritual death and physical death are not being thought of as separate, so that one involves the other. That is, the fact that one dies physically, it is a symbol that he is dead spiritually as well." Well, what Paul says is that the first Adam brought death and the second Adam brought life. Verses 21 and 22. "For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive." If you want to pursue this contrast between the first Adam and the second, I suggest your study of Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 21. We will not go into that at this point, only to note that that is the contrast being made by the Apostle Paul at this point. When he uses the word all here, you will note that he says all die, and then he says in the same breath, shall all be made alive. One commentator has suggested, and we conclude he is right, that all has different meanings. In Adam, all that are to die, die. But in Christ, all that are to be made alive are made alive. That phrase, made alive, by the way, means more than just quickened out of a physical death into an eternal life. It has in it the suggestion, as Jesus said in John 10:10, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." So that what Paul is saying here is not just a physical resurrection of the body from its physical death, but he is saying that Christ can make you alive not only in the resurrection, but he can make you alive today when you embrace him by faith. But then there's a third lesson here. I'm talking about the fact that Christ's resurrection guarantees your resurrection. And I said that the resurrection was typified in the Old Testament, that the resurrection is the reversal of Adam's fall. You see, Adam sinned and plunged us also into sin, but Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. and he died for you, and then he was raised from the dead, and he turned upside down the natural order into which that natural order had fallen, so that he reversed it by his resurrection. But thirdly, the resurrection will be in a due order. Note verse 23. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. That word order there in verse 23 is the Greek word tagma. And it's taken from a military detachment, implying a company of men. So that what Paul is saying here is that Christ's resurrection is a different order from the resurrection of everyone else. That is to say, the first order, the first company to be issued from the dead will be and was the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the first fruits. But then, there will be those in the second company who will be raised from the dead at his second coming. Now, I want you to notice something between verse 23 and verse 24. Look how it reads with me if you have your Bible open. It says, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming, comma, then comes the end, comma, when he delivers up and so forth. What I want to note by way of parenthesis tonight is that there are some Christians who suppose that this is the first resurrection, and then there will be a millennial reign of 1,000 years, after which there will be what is called the second resurrection. So that between verse 23 and verse 24, they suggest something happens where Jesus comes back and he sets up his millennial kingdom and reigns for 1,000 years. And then at the end of that 1,000 years, the end will take place. But you notice in my reading and in the translation of the New American Standard, which is probably as close and as right as a Bible version can be, there is no period. There is no break between these verses. What am I suggesting? I am suggesting that when Paul talks about the first resurrection, as we noted when we were studying the book of Philippians in chapter 3, that the first resurrection is the resurrection of man who is spiritually dead into spiritual life, and that is the first resurrection. And the second resurrection is right here, where there is no break, where there is no 1,000-year millennial reign to separate the first resurrection and a so-called second resurrection when the end comes. What I am saying, that when Jesus comes in his parousia, when he comes in a cloud of glory, the dead will be raised, the living will be changed immediately, and then the end will be at that time. That is the suggestion. That is the indication of 1 Corinthians 23 and 24. I know that I might have to apologize to you and to Hal Lindsey and to all those who have a different view as we're going up in the rapture in the first resurrection, but then it won't matter very much, will it? I'm giving to you my own perspective as to what it seems to me, but on good biblical evidence, Scripture teaches. There is another thing here, and that is, Paul says, the end, then the end would come. And that is a word in Greek which means the purpose of something. And the purpose of all of this, the purpose of the resurrection, the purpose of the revelation of Christ is to achieve the ultimate glorification of Christ when the kingdom, when he is praised as Philippians 2, 9 through 11 indicate, when every tongue and every nation bow down before him and worship him as the great King and the Savior and the Lord of the universe. And then at that time, Jesus will turn over the kingdom to God the Father. But there is another thing here, besides the resurrection being typified, besides the resurrection being the reversal of Adam's fall, the resurrection will be in a due order, Christ first, and then those who are Christ, no intervening time. But fourthly, the resurrection eliminates the final enemy. Look over in verse 25 and 26. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. But also the resurrection, fifthly, results in a total subjection. And I have hinted at this. A total subjection of everything to the Lord Jesus in verses 27 and 28. It says, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. I noticed this in rereading this passage, that word subjection may also be rendered subdued. And my mind went back to Genesis 1, where God, after having created man, he commanded man to subdue the earth, to subject the earth under his own manipulation and rule. And here we have fulfilled that obligation by the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who does in fact subject all the world to himself for us, because we will reign with him in his final kingdom. Wow. Paradise. Paradise was initially regained by the Lord Jesus when he was resurrected from the dead. But it will be climaxed when at the last day Jesus appears. See, Jesus has been ruling and is ruling right now. He does hold all things in subjection to himself. But that final victory will come, will appear, when at the last day, he, as verse 24 indicates, the end will come and he will deliver up the kingdom to God and Father. You see, when the end of the world comes, there will no longer be a need for the kingdom of Christ. You see, the kingdom of Christ is a process by which God gathers to himself his redeemed people. And when that redemption is complete, he will turn over the kingdom to God the Father, so that there will not be a division of kingdoms, but there will be one kingdom ruled by God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But then also, if you'll note in your text, in verse 29, if you have the New American Standard Bible, you will note that verse 29 appears in very bold black print. That means a new paragraph. Obviously, it is something new. Whether it's a new paragraph remains to be known until we get to heaven and we can ask the Apostle Paul. It has been one of those enigmatic, troublesome passages that has plagued interpreters of the Bible. Look at it. Paul says, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? There are some people who believe in baptizing for the dead. The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons, baptize for the dead. I understand that every American president has been Christianized by some Mormon by having been someone being baptized vicariously for that president. Do you know that with regard to verse 29, there are some 30 to 40 different interpretations of this one verse of Scripture? We ought not to major in the minors. What Paul seems to recognize here, whatever it means, is that there was a practice which was going on in Corinth or thereabouts where people were being baptized for their dead relatives and friends. They had not heard the gospel. Therefore, the Corinthians concluded they were not saved. They knew that the symbol of being included into Christ's church was to be baptized for the dead. And so they said, I will be baptized for him. He couldn't believe. I will believe for him, and I will be baptized for him. But I want you to note, it is my suspicion, as well as several commentators, that Paul is in fact not approving this practice, but he is disassociating himself from this practice. For he is making the observation in this way. He says, otherwise, what will they do? What will those do? He is saying it is not my practice. It is not a practice of Orthodox Christianity. It is a practice of someone else. And all he is doing is saying, here, look, you Corinthians are saying that you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That heresy has come up. But let me tell you this. Why then is that heretical practice of baptizing people for the dead going on if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead? So what Paul is doing, in fact, is taking an argument which they are doing themselves, and he is turning it on them to show the truthfulness of the resurrection. If the dead are not raised, Paul's point is, why baptize the living for the dead? That's his point. But let's move on quickly to the second main feature of this text, verses 29 through 34, where we have Paul's teaching that the resurrection encourages godly living. Paul sets out his theological argument, and then he comes to apply. And so he does in verses 29 through 34. He first notes that you might be martyred as a Christian. You might be martyred, but friend, if death is all, if you're going to be martyred and death is all, then it can't be worthwhile. And he quotes that verse in verse 32b, where he says at the conclusion, if the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let us reach for all the gusto and let all the froth and the foam characterize our lives as we hungrily look for some meaning, some purpose, some glorious experience that will give us a feeling that it's meaningful after all. Paul says we might as well do that, that sin makes better sense if there's no resurrection from the dead. Because if in this life this is it, then you better eat, drink, and be merry, because there is no more. I had a friend who was a minister in another denomination. When I was converted and became accepted God's call to the gospel ministry, he also decided to enter into the ministry of his denomination. But this man made a tragic observation. He said to me, "Langston, even if this is not true, it's still a good way to live." That man today is no longer serving a church. He is a drug addict. Paul says, if the resurrection is not true, you might as well live any way you please. It is every man for himself. But then, quickly, Paul says you should be encouraged to live a godly life. That's what he says in verses 33 and 34. Do not be deceived. He lists six reasons, and I won't go into all of these, but six ways that the resurrection should make them sensitive to living a Christian life. In verse 33, he says, one, do not be deceived. They were being deceived by false teaching. Two, he says, bad company corrupts good morals. Proverbs 13:20 indicates as well that in order for us to live moral, godly lives, then we must be willing to forsake bad influences. And then the third practical reason that argument Paul uses is become sober-minded as you ought to. And then fourthly, stop sinning. I like that phrase. Sounds just like a preacher. Stop sinning. Preaching to himself and preaching to others. Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought and stop sinning. And then fifthly, for some have no knowledge of God. They were unconcerned for the lost. And then sixthly, lastly, Paul concludes by saying, I speak this to your shame. How can we apply this to our own lives? Practically, let me say that this passage ought to enable us to receive encouragement from the fact that Christ will one day return. We can endure and pass through any trial and adversity in this life. As one elder and I were reflecting this morning, that one day, friends, there will be a great getting up morning when Jesus will appear and we will experience the great and glorious resurrection and deliverance. But also we should receive encouragement to live a holy life and to live a resurrected life right now. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Do you have an abundant life? Is your life one of overflow because Christ is living in you? That's what Jesus promised. Let's claim it. Let's live it, Christian. Let's pray.